1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning verse 5. Paul's writing, it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Last week we looked at this passage, and we looked at the first group of people that are identified here. And look at the passage with me a moment and answer this question. What two groups are identified in this passage that Paul is writing to?
One, the Thessalonian church.
The Thessalonian church, the believers in the Thessalonian church, yes. And who's the other group?
People that are troubling them.
Yes. So we have the persecuted and the persecutors. Last week we looked at the persecuted because God has something for them, and he tells us here in the scripture that he's going to, we mentioned several things last week, that God is going to repay them with blessing, basically. I could summarize it that way, with great blessing, because they were faithful to stand the tribulation and the persecution from these unbelievers. So last week we got to look at the positive side. You know, what's God going to do for those folks who were faithful to the Lord, withstood the persecution? God is going to give them great things, to include, he says that they're going to, verse 10, they when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So they're going to be there at the glorification and the wonderful return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's kind of positive. That's nice to talk about. Pastor George preached a message here on Sunday morning in the Gospel of Mark that he's preaching through, and the subject of that message was hell. And most of us who are preachers, or most people who've been in church for a while, realize that in this day and age, you don't hear a lot of discussion or preaching about hell. Most of the preaching seems to be that which is more positive and uplifting and talking about God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, which is absolutely true. God is all of those things. But he's also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And so what we're looking at today, last week we looked at what God is going to do for those who are persecuted. Today we're going to look at what God's going to do to those who are persecuting them. And this is some serious language in this text. I mean, these words are not nice. And so I appreciate George preaching on that subject a couple of weeks ago, because, you know, it'd be easy for George to avoid that and move on to something else, but he didn't. He preached the word, the whole counsel of God. And I'm sure if there were visitors here on that Sunday, George, they probably came to church and they heard George preaching on this topic, and they went out the back door and said, man, I'm never going back there again. All they preach is hellfire and damnation at that church. Yes, sir. Yes, and the second one is, if you ever preach on stewardship and you have visitors, they say the same thing. All they talk about is money. So those of us who have returned, we know that's not true, but it is in the Bible. So let's take a look at what Paul's telling us here. Begin in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Let's stop there just for a moment and consider the righteousness of God. You notice in verse 6, he says, in verse 5, he said, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that is, their standing in this persecution, and God is going to reward them. So he's talking about the righteous judgment of God. And then here he talks about a righteous thing with God to recompense. So God's righteousness. We know that God is a righteous God. I was reading one of the commentaries this week, a man named Hebert, which is a great commentary on this book, and he says, God's righteous character in judgment assures a twofold outcome in the judgment. He will mete out strict justice to both the evil and the good. As to the former, that is, to those who are evil, he will, as a definite act, pay back trouble to those who trouble you, from Scripture here. And he says the principle of moral justice also assures that the divine verdict on the afflicted will be remunerative. That is, he will give relief to you who are troubled. And so what he's explaining to us here is that God is a righteous God, and he deals in righteousness with both those who are his own people and those who are against those people. And one of the things then that can be said about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 is that Paul said to the people, "See that you do not render evil for evil." Why? Because God is going to do what is righteous. It's not for us to do it. The vengeance is not ours. The Bible clearly says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will recompense," saith the Lord. And so we can believe and rest in the fact that when those who persecute Christians do so, they're not going to get by with it. It may appear that way in this life, but there's coming a judgment day, and God will judge righteously because that's who he is. God is a righteous God. He is sinless. He's holy and righteous. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 16, "Holy and righteous are thy judgments." God is that kind of God. And what kind of God would he be if he did not deal with those who have rejected him and sinned against him and persecuted his people? His righteousness is perfect. And so it's hard, I think, in our day and age for us to understand righteousness because we have so much unrighteousness around us and so much sin and evil doing. So we struggle with our own sense of justice. And we often want God to deal now his retribution against sinners. But let me ask you this, or say this. Aren't you glad that God did not recompense against your sin? Aren't you glad that God gave you the opportunity to hear the gospel and to come to Christ and be saved? I mean, we deserve to go to hell. We're sinners. But by God's grace, he reached down and brought us to himself so that we could be saved and be delivered from the wrath to come. And so part of what needs to happen in our lives, and this is the application here, is that we need to have compassion and we need to have a zeal to reach those people who are outside of Christ. We need to see them like God sees them, as those who need to be saved, and to share the gospel with them, the good news of the gospel. The psalmist in Psalm 94, I think, expressed sometimes what we feel ourselves. In Psalm 94, verse 1, listen to what he said. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself, lift up thyself, judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph?" Then he says in verses 22 and 23, "But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut off their own wickedness. Yes, the Lord shall cut them off." There's coming a day when God will judge sinners and sin. And Paul's dealing with that here, specifically in the context of the Thessalonian believers who are suffering persecution. And so Paul is saying, God's paying attention. He's going to deal with this persecution against you, as we'll look at in just a moment. So first of all, the righteous acts of God. We serve a righteous God. He is totally righteous, sinless. And then notice also in verse 6, he says he is going to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It could be translated, and this is a loose translation, "Seeing that God will, the righteous with God will recompense tribulation to them that tribulate you." Because I know there's no word tribulate, but it gets the sense of it. It's the same word, tribulation and trouble, in the Greek language. And so Paul is saying, look, God is going to repay, God is going to recompense those who are bringing tribulation to your life by what? Bringing tribulation to their life. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather be tribulated by men or tribulated by God. I think I'll take men. Why? Because the worst thing can happen is they can tribulate you until you die and go to heaven. It's temporary. The worst thing that can happen when God is tribulating you is it's eternal. And it's final. So Paul is making the point here to these people, you know, what God is going to do, he is going to pay them in kind. He is going to do to them what they're doing to you, because he said, you know, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, God said, Hebrews 10:30. And then the writer goes on in verse 31 to say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. So God said through the word here, those who are causing tribulation against you, I'm going to bring tribulation against them. Literally said, I'm going to pursue them with affliction. I'm going to pursue them with harm. I'm going to bring into their lives more than they could possibly have ever given to you. Now, we're talking about a righteous God here, and so often we want to think of God as a heavenly grandfather who sits on this big throne in heaven, and he looks down and sees all these little grandchildren running around doing all this evil, and he kind of sits back and chuckles a little bit and says, well, you know, they're just little kids, you know, they're going to do all this wickedness and thing, but it's okay, you know, it's okay. But that's not the picture, is it? It's not the biblical picture. God is a God of righteousness, and he will avenge those who have attacked and afflicted his people. Remember the words on the Damascus Road when the Apostle Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ and fell on his face? And what did Jesus, the risen Christ, ask the Apostle or Saul at that time? What did he ask him? Why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting God's people, Jesus took it personally. And so that's what the sense of this passage is here. That they were bearing down on the Christians, and God says, I'm going to bear down on you with divine pressure and divine judgment. And it will be final, it will be eternal, not temporal. Another man that I like to his commentaries, his comments, is a man named Hampton Keithley. And he said, sometimes God brings those things to pass in this life, not in the future, but in the present. For example, he gives several illustrations. He said, Pharaoh tried to drown all the male babies born to the Jews, and his own army was drowned in the Red Sea. Haman plotted to wipe out the Jews, and he and his own sons were wiped out. The advisors of King Darius forced him to arrest Daniel and throw him into the den of lions, but later they themselves were thrown to the lions. The unbelieving Jewish leaders who sacrificed Christ in order to save the nation in a few years saw their city destroyed and their nation scattered. So he's making the point here that sometimes God recompenses in this life against evil. And so we see, first of all, the tribulation that he's going to bring to them. Notice verse 8. Why do you think he uses this term flaming fire? What does flaming fire in the Bible illustrate? Hell?
Burning bush of Moses needed to be allowed.
Yeah, that's a key passage about God's presence.
Judgment,
yes. So we have this picture of this. It doesn't say that he's going to come in fire. It says it's coming in flaming fire. A flaming fire is intensity, isn't it? And in some sense, fire is used to denote purity. But in this case, the fire is not there for purity. The fire is there for punishment. And so God, once again, is trying to make the point. This is a very serious, and the intensity of this judgment, this vengeance of God, you know, is going to be terrible. And Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says this, which is an indictment against unbelievers. He said, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Boy, I'll tell you, when I heard the gospel as a young man in a high school auditorium, an evangelist was preaching. I don't remember all that he said, but I remember that in his first sermon that I heard, he was challenging us to come to Christ, and he said something like this. You know, without Jesus Christ and without repentance and without trusting in him, you will die. If you died tonight, you would go to hell. I left that meeting that night with my dad. I was trembling. I went home fearful. I said, Lord, I don't want to go to hell. Please, God, let me get back to that auditorium so I can be saved. Of course, I didn't realize I didn't have to go back there. But for me, that was where I heard this message. I was afraid. Now, is there something wrong with being afraid of an almighty, righteous, holy God? I mean, really, fearful? Is there something wrong with that? Well, if that's all you are, of course, you know, we want to get beyond that. But that's a good starting point, isn't it? For sinners? And so I've heard some people say, well, you know, if you preach on hell and you get people scared and make decisions to receive Christ, you know, they're just trying to get, you know, an insurance plan against hell, fire insurance. Well, I kind of like fire insurance myself, you know. But that's not all, of course. As I grew then in the Lord, I began to love him more and more. Now, I don't fear God in that sense. I revere him. I worship him. And I want to please him more than anything else. I'm not afraid of him in the sense of I better not do this or God's going to get me. But I see him as my heavenly Father and I love him and I want to please him. It's kind of like when our kids get older and older, you know, I was afraid of my dad when I was a little boy. He had big, thick hands, and he used them. And so I feared him at many times, but as I got older, I wasn't afraid of him. I loved him. And I wanted to do things that pleased him because I loved him. So here, God is telling us, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. We'll talk about those who know not God and obey not the gospel in just a minute. But I want to focus now on what is God going to do. First of all, you know, he is going to bring tribulation to them. Secondly, he's going to bring vengeance on them in flaming fire. In Isaiah chapter 66, the Bible there talks about a flaming fire of judgment. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14, John writes, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, the Son of God who has eyes like the flame of fire. So when you think in terms of Jesus Christ in that sense as the judge, you look at those eyes at flame of fire and you see really some intensity and judgment. And it's a fearful thing to stand before that. But I'm glad today that the Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we don't have to be fearful that we're going to stand before the flaming eyes of Jesus Christ. We will stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, I believe, and our works will be evaluated and our life will be evaluated, but that's not a judgment in which we're either going to go to heaven or hell based upon our good works. We're already in heaven. We're already there standing before him as the righteous judge of our lives. And so you and I as believers, as Christians, you know, God gives us a life to invest for him. And if we invest it in the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, we may make it to heaven, yet so as by fire. In other words, we might get there, but there won't be anything left for us in terms of rewards. And so we will stand before this judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not for heaven and hell, for rewards in heaven, I believe. So here we are. Great judge, the perfect judge, the one who will bring full punishment of his law against those who are guilty. There'll be no plea bargaining. There'll be no influence based on position or wealth. It'll be absolutely righteous judgment. I find that assuring, don't you?
Yes, amen.
I mean, look at the world we live in today. All the injustice and crookedness, and it makes me feel more and more cynical, although I have to fight against my cynicism, about the whole judgment system. You know, it's all, you know, in my mind, it's like there are crooks everywhere, and there are people buying their way out of judgment. And I say to myself, Lord Jesus, you're coming, and one day all of this is going to stop. Nobody is going to be able to talk themselves out of God's judgment. It's not going to happen. I don't think they're going to talk at all. They're going to be overwhelmed by the righteous and holy judgment of God. And so Paul is making this point to these Christians because there they are in the midst of persecution and suffering. And maybe they were saying to themselves, you know, is this right? Is this fair? Why is God letting this happen to us? And Paul's telling them, God's aware of what's going on, and God's going to pay back those who are causing tribulation in your life. And be for sure that God will do this. Now, what about in your discussion with other people, perhaps in talking to them about religious things, about church, about God, about Jesus? What's the usual attitude about this kind of thing, this judgment of God, this eventual, you know, recompense? What kind of feedback or what kind of comments do you get from other people? Pardon?
What kind of a loving God would do that?
Yeah, what kind of loving God would do that, would do this to people? Yes. Larry?
Many think, well, really, though I have a lot of bad works, I've got some good ones to kind of offset it, and it'll balance out.
Yeah. So it's the old scales routine where, you know, God, you get to heaven and God says, okay, let's take a look, and he puts the scales up there, and you know, you're standing there hoping, you know, that it'll tip in the right direction. That's not very reassuring, because if it doesn't tip in the right direction, there's not another chance. I mean, that's it. And what if you get up to heaven and God puts the weights out there and you know, you're balanced, and then he's like, oops, wait a minute, I got to take this one off. That wasn't so good. And then you're done. So, you know, it's got to be better than that. That's not the biblical approach anyway. But yes, a lot of people don't want to hear this because they have this concept in their minds, as I mentioned earlier, that God's a loving, caring, merciful God, and he's not going to send people to hell. That's awful. But does he really send people to hell? He gives us an opportunity to hear the gospel and to choose to believe in Jesus, to respond to his invitation. And if we reject it, then the result, the consequence of that, is God's judgment. And yes, eventually, because people do reject Jesus Christ, God says to them, depart from me. So if that's sending people to hell, that's what's happening. But it's by their own refusal to believe the gospel. So vengeance, and then third, verse 9. Who shall be punished? Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So God is telling us here that those who are persecuting these Christians and anyone who falls into this category, they're going to stand before God in his judgment, and they're going to receive recompense for what they've done, tribulation. They're going to receive God's vengeance upon them, and they're going to receive God's punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This word here, destruction, means it's the idea of a just penalty, punishment meted out as a result of an even-handed assessment of the rights of the case, Leon Morris tells us in his commentary. In other words, God is not just mad and sort of looking at someone who's been causing tribulation and saying, I'm sick and tired of your tribulation, you're going to hell. No, he does it in an even-handed, just way, because he is the righteous judge, and no one will be able to stand before him and really defend themselves at all. And this is not coming as a result of because God's so angry and heated up, kind of like we as humans, you know, some of us may tolerate something for a while, and pretty soon, you know, the level of anger gets higher and higher until finally we've just had enough and we explode. That's not the way God operates. And so we can't put our own vengeance ideas on God. He's a righteous God, and people will pay for their sin based upon God's law and righteousness and what he has said to them. And so he's telling us here there'll be this punishment. And of course, some take this verse in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and they say, well, that's annihilation, destruction. People are being annihilated. That's the end of them. Is that true? Why not?
So, everlasting.
Yes. So how do you talk about everlasting destruction if destruction means annihilation? You can't have everlasting annihilation. And so it doesn't mean that, it means something else. And what it does mean, according to the text here, that these people are going to be to lose everything that they have, to include their worthwhileness, and there will be utter ruin for them, destruction of them in every sense, forever and ever. Now think about that. Just recently, with these tornadoes in the West or Midwest, you know, you've seen the pictures of people standing with their houses destroyed, and you know, they've lost everything. But most of those people who they talk to on the TV have some hope, don't they? I mean, they say, "Well, we can rebuild. You know, we'll rebuild this place, and there's hope." Will there be any hope in hell? No. No hope whatsoever. Gary?
I think the biggest issue is the separation from the Lord.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Hopelessness. Because, you know, whatever we experience in this life, there's always a hope toward the end. I learned this as a young man working for my dad. He didn't employ me. I mean, I worked for him because I was his son. We had things to do at home, and I had little jobs that I had to do, and some of them were not fun. But I always had this thought in my mind: if I get this thing done, then I can go play ball. You know, there was always something like, "Well, I can get it done, and then I can go do this." But in hell, it's not like I can get through this hell thing, and then there'll be this. It's like there's no end. I just find that so inconceivable. And so horrible. And so Paul's making the point, you know, punishment. This is not discipline. This is not God disciplining these people and then giving them another chance. This is punishment forever. And it's also banishment, to what Gary was referring to, banishment from the presence of God. Now, George mentioned this in his message a couple weeks ago, how that there's this common grace that God has in this world where the Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. You know, when it rains out here, it doesn't just rain on the property of a Christian and then the guy next door, you know, has a drought. It rains for everybody. That's God's common grace. The sun shines for everybody. But what's going to happen here is there's going to be this banishment from the very presence of God, that is, from everything that is good about God that He gives to everyone in His common grace. Those who are in hell are not going to get any of that. And I can't imagine what that's like. I think George may have mentioned, you know, some people say, "Well, you know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to have all my friends there with me." You know what? You ain't going to have any friends in hell. There's going to be hatred there. There's going to be everything in the opposite of what God gives us, even in His common grace. None of it. Misery. You know how vicious and wicked people can become in this life, how much hatred people can have for each other to destroy each other, maybe not physically, but, you know, destroy their reputation and just hate them so much. Well, that's what hell's going to be all about. Notwithstanding the actual physical pain, you know, that's described in the Bible. So banishment from the presence of God. Now, why is all this coming to pass? Well, look in verse 8 again. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators come to that text and they say, well, there's two groups there. There's the group, the people who do not obey God, and then there, or who do not know God, and then there's a group of people who do not obey God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one, they say, are the Gentiles who don't know God because they're pagans, and the other, the Jews, because they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess that's, you could look at it that way, and that's true. I mean, you can go to the Bible and see how the Bible describes the heathen as not knowing God. Romans chapter 1, for example. If you go back there, and you can see how that the indictment against the Gentile world, against the pagans, is very clear in Romans chapter 1. In verse 21, Paul says, because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but they came vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So Paul is saying there that the heathen, because of God's creation, he revealed himself to them, but they refused to see that. They refused to believe that. They refused the knowledge that God gave them. And of course, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel. But I think I agree more with some other commentators who say it's not two different groups. It's the same group. Those people who do not know God are the ones who refuse the knowledge that God gives them, and they also then reject the very gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think it really matters. Either way, both groups are in big trouble. Why? Because of their denial of God's truth. No knowledge of God, refusing to even receive the knowledge that God gives them through his creation, and then more specifically through the cross of Jesus Christ. The unbelief, the refusal to receive and to believe in him. And the only way that that can change in their lives is that the gospel comes to them and the Holy Spirit draws them to Jesus Christ and they believe. And that's where we come in. You know, we have some good news. We have some good news. But the good news doesn't mean much unless people understand there's bad news. Because if people think, well, I'm pretty good. All I need is somebody, you know, to have a co-pilot to sit next to me to fly this plane. I'll let Jesus be the co-pilot, but I'll be the pilot. No, you got the wrong idea here. Your plane is in a nosedive. And it's about to impact the earth and burst into flames. You don't need a co-pilot. You need a Savior. And so how much in this world that this idea is that, as Larry mentioned, you know, well, we're all pretty good people. We just need to be a little better, or we need a little more education, or we need a little more, you know, therapy, or whatever it is. And so then we get better and better until finally we come to the point where God looks at us and says, well, you're doing pretty good. You've cleaned up your life. You're doing a good thing. You're a nice person. You pay most of your taxes. You're kind to your neighbors. And so, yeah, come on in. Come on in. It's okay. Everybody's a sinner. I've heard that 1,000 times. You know, there's some folks in the military where I spent most of my adult life who think because they have served their country and maybe got a Purple Heart or a Silver Star or a Bronze Star or whatever, they think, well, hey, man, you know, I'm going to heaven. Why? I served the United States of America. I went to war. Well, guess what, brother? That don't mean nothing to God. Sorry. What's your relationship with Jesus? And so Paul is making the point here that, you know, these people are denying what God has given to them. And secondly, they're being disobedient to what God has shown them. He says, obeying not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we have to obey something to be saved?
Believe in the gospel.
Yes. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, if I don't believe that and I don't accept that, then I'm doing what he says here. They're not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is you're a sinner, you're lost in your sin. Jesus died on the cross for you. You must repent and come to him and confess him and receive his work on the cross for you to be saved. If you disobey that, you're lost. Right? And so there is a sense in which we must obey the gospel. When God calls us to salvation, we have to obey. It's not our obedience that saves us, though. It's not our work. It's our faith and the grace of God. So their disobedience. When Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, remember in Acts chapter 17, he preached Jesus Christ, and then Luke tells us, and some believed, but others didn't. And so we're not responsible to get people to believe. God's reminded me of this several times in my ministry. Because sometimes I get feeling like I'm not really evangelizing enough. And so I sort of get into the mode of I got to get out there and get these people saved. And then I find myself overdoing it and pressuring people to make a decision. And that's not how you get saved. You don't get saved making a decision. You get saved by repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and regeneration of the heart. And I've had many times over the years and years I've been in the ministry had to say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I wanted this person to be saved, and I put the pressure on them. I got them to pray the prayer. But where are they now? And so I have that side of it. The other side of it is, yes, but, you know, I want to see people saved, don't you? I mean, I really do. And I want God to use me to take the gospel to them and see them come to Christ. And so there's this balance between allowing the Holy Spirit to use us as a vessel, as a tool to reach others for Christ, and ourselves doing it so that we can somehow pat ourselves on the back or feel good, or in some cases, unfortunately, you know, send the report to some newspaper somewhere that says, you know, Ron Benzing was out and he preached at such and such a church and 749 people, you know, made a decision. Well, maybe they made a decision to leave. And so there's the pride that gets into this, as well as the love for God, you know. So we need to pray for each other in this regard, you know, that God will help us to have the right motivation in reaching people for Christ, but we need to have the right motivation to get out there and try to do it too, not just sit back and say, well, and I'm not going to do anything, God will save them. No, we have a commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And these are the people that we have to rescue, that God has to rescue through us. And notice their deeds. The reason was their denial, their disobedience, and their deeds. Their deeds were they were persecuting the people of God. They were persecuting Christians, which means they were persecuting Jesus Christ. And the reality of this is going to take place, the Bible tells us, when he shall appear. Verse 10, well, he shall come to be glorified in his saints. When Jesus Christ comes back the second time in his revelation to this earth, he's going to come back as the judge. And he's going to deal what he's talking about here to those people who have rejected him and who have hated him and hated those who love him. And they're going to be recompensed for their sin. This, of course, is not the first the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church, when Jesus comes into the clouds to meet us in the air, we're gathered together to meet him there. And then, I believe, 7 years later, after the great tribulation, he returns in power and glory. And that's when every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess at his revelation. And that's when there will be condemnation and glorification. Those will be condemned who rejected, and those will be glorified with Christ, who are his, in his body. Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for your word, which is truth. Thank you for being a God of righteousness and holiness and justice. And at the same time, being a God who, because of who you are in these areas, Lord, you can also be a God of mercy and a God of forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we pray that as your people, Lord, as we seek to live for you, that we will avail ourselves much of our confession and acknowledgement, Lord, so that we can be forgiven and we can be cleansed and we can live lives pleasing to you. And Lord, give us desires in our hearts to be more and more faithful to you and to love you more and more, and God, to serve you. And help us in our relationships with people around us, God, to realize that there are people that we know today, maybe relatives, friends, neighbors, workers. Lord, if Jesus were to come today and judge this earth, that they would stand wanting, that they would stand in condemnation, that these words of terrible flaming fire and judgment would be against them. And so, God, give us love and compassion for sinners, And fill us with your Holy Spirit so we will do the work not in of ourselves, but through his power and through his blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.